Well, the book of Genesis, a book of beginnings. That's the word Hebrew. The word in Hebrew means beginnings. In fact, the book in Hebrew begins with that word beginning or Genesis, Raha. And so some have said that this is the greatest literary first line ever. In the beginning. That may be so, but the book is not attempting to be clever. In Genesis 1:1, when Moses pens these words, in the beginning, it is enormously practical. Getting the beginning right of any good story is essential. You've been at the theater, and you've seen that couple that comes in 10 minutes late, and they sit down right in front of you and whisper through the whole movie trying to figure it out. Are they married? I thought he was a bad guy. He's not. He's a good guy. I didn't know. And you want to do this? You want to? Every now and then, my wife and I have a TV show that we watch. I mean, we don't watch a whole lot of TV, but every now and then we have a TV show that we, you know, kind of tune into weekly. And for a while there, years ago, it was Law and Order. And if you've seen that even once, you know how it goes. In the first 5 minutes, they find a dead body and a couple of bad cop jokes. And, you know, soon they arrest a guy and they put him in jail, and all in less than an hour. So it's real accurate. But you know, if you've seen Law and Order or maybe tried to tune into it and you've come in 10 minutes late, it's hopeless. You're done. I mean, if you don't see the opening scene, you don't know. You're asking those questions. You're that annoying couple sitting in front of you at the movie theater who came in late. And so getting the beginning right of any story is essential. We won't see the themes. We won't see the turns. We won't know why it is climaxing here and turning here and how it will get resolved. And we'll miss the foreshadows and the hints of things that are mentioned much earlier. So Genesis is about beginnings. But the beginnings of what? We've said that the Bible is a history book. It's a story, yes, not just a bunch of stories, not a collection of religious stories. It is a story. But keep in mind that it is the story. It is the story that is the groundwork. It is the framework and theme of all other stories. We could say that every history and every other story ever written really falls under the umbrella of this story. Because this answers the greatest why. This answers for us the greatest what. What are we here for? Why is there a creation? Why are there people? What do we do? It gives us the history of God relating to human beings. And so in that sense, it's not a story, let alone a bunch of stories. It is really the story. But it's not just old and historical. It's not just a record of God's dealings with a few old, now dead, religious guys. It's still live. Hebrews 4:12 says it's active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces our conscience today. The Word of God is not just a history book, because as we know, you read history books and sometimes they're boring, sometimes they seem irrelevant. Sometimes, yes, you can make an application for war or for government or maybe even religious things, but it seems like a leap sometimes. It seems like it's hard work at times. Not this book. This book is personal. This book does a present-day work automatically, not just by the application of it in our lives. It's as if, yes, God spoke to human beings in history and we have it recorded here in the Bible. But now in our reading of it, he speaks to us afresh, anew. He speaks today. He speaks personally. This isn't, as some have said, an owner's manual. This isn't like just a how-to book. This is God's letter to you. And not just a letter to Christians who want to submit themselves to it. If you're part of his creation, it is to you. You may very well ignore it. You may choose to not be interested. You may seek other guides. But you have to realize that by virtue of being created and being in this world, this God has said, he has written, and it is here. And so it is to you. Genesis, the book of beginnings, has three main sections to it. The first, Genesis 1 to 2, we could call it perfection. Perfection. The second section of the book of Genesis we could call problem. It stretches from chapters 3 to 11. And then the rest of the book we could call promise. Three P's to break down the book of Genesis into more manageable chunks. Again, keeping in mind that these aren't just a history of various stories, some where God was relating to people, and some where they were just doing things, and some where it was just a boring genealogy. That these stories have a connectedness, and God's plan is going somewhere. And so the book of Genesis is going in this direction, moving from perfection to problem to promise. This week we'll take the first of these two. That will take us to chapter 11. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see chapters 12 to 50, which unfold God's promises that will then be fulfilled and worked out in the rest of the Bible. The section of perfection, Genesis 1 to 2. Perhaps it'd help us just to start with the who, where, what, why sort of thing. The who is God. Notice Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Genesis assumes this about God. It assumes, number one, that he's eternal. God is eternal. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, God was created. But in the beginning of time, no matter when you date that, no matter how long ago it was, but when time began, as we know it, God was already there. This eternal God is automatically, in the very first phrase of the Bible, assumed to be an eternal, perfectly existing God in and of himself. He's then the creator. This God is the creator because it says in that very first phrase, in the beginning, God created. Everything that is made by him. We read it in John 1 earlier in our service today. In Romans 11:36, something you see right in the front of your worship folder, something of a hallmark verse for us at Desert Springs. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him and through him and to him are all things is Genesis 1:1. It is the theology assumed in Genesis 1:1 that everything must spring from this eternal God. That everything comes through this eternal God, and everything redounds to his glory. It bounces back to him. It points us to him. And so, he's the creator, but he didn't create because he was lonely. Romans 11:36 won't allow us to think that, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. We don't know why he made, but he made. And we know why he didn't make, and it wasn't because... oh, he just thought he would have some little cute characters to have around like us. And he just every now and then likes to give you a good noogie on the top of the head and rub and mess up that hair. We don't know why he did, but he did create. He does condescend, and he condescends to us in speaking to us. Genesis 1 reveals God as the speaking God. The first thing it says about him is that he talks. God talks. Maybe we take that for granted because we're talking people. But realize that God comes and not just makes and then disappears like the deist's God that somehow wound the clock but now steps back apart from his creation and lets it go on its course. He's intimately related, and so he reveals, he speaks, he communicates to us. He's relational. We see it not only in God's relationship to us, but before that we see it in as Christians believing in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally existing as one God. Three persons and yet one God. And there are hints of this in Genesis. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Oh, the book of the Bible, the storyline of God's plan, will no doubt repeatedly harp on this theme that the Lord your God is what? One. There is one God. There are not many gods. The other gods are false gods. They are idols. And the Bible continually mocks them. There is one God, but this one God is in three persons. And so we see that early in the book of Genesis. This is the God that Genesis assumes. Notice the where. The garden. The garden. God creates, yes, a whole world, yes, a whole universe, but specifically on this earth, he creates an intimate place. A place of close and intimate presence, where this creation, Adam and Eve, and the animals and the plants and all this, can enjoy God in a specially particular way. And notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 31, after all of the creation descriptions here, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis assumes some things about God, but it also assumes some things about creation. It assumes that creation, number one, isn't God. That creation yet isn't bad. Creation is a good thing made by God. Yes, able to distract us from God so that really in certain parts of the world, tree hugging doesn't just mean you want to save paper. Over in England, tree hugging is literally tree worshiping, because they believe in sometimes a pantheistic God, that God is in things, and so to worship the tree is to worship God. But Genesis won't allow us to hold to that. Creation is both good, but it's also created and distinct from the Creator. It itself isn't the Creator. And notice the what here. Adam and Eve. We have the who, God, the where, garden. The what is Adam and Eve. This is what he specifically made. Now, of course, there are many things that God has made described here in Genesis 1 and 2, but at the center of it is Adam and Eve because of the way they are described in chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. He made them in his own image. Now, we could think probably of as many or more ways in which we are not like God than we could think of the ways in which we are like God. Because when it says that we're made in his image, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are like God in every conceivable way. God doesn't have a body. We do. God is everywhere. We're not. God is omniscient. We're far from it. There are many ways in which we are not God, which theologians call incommunicable attributes. The communicable attributes are the ones that we share like God, the ones that we can aspire to, the ones where we see his fingerprint in our own lives. And so literally the word image here, we could translate it likeness. I think what it means is that God has made us with distinct characteristics that should point us to him. And he hasn't made the animals like that. According to Genesis, man is not just one of the parts of creation trying to get along with the beavers and bears, trying to do his part to help out a friend and a tree. There is a difference here in Genesis, whether we like to believe it or not. And the difference, we could maybe say, is fourfold. Being made in the image of God means that man is relational. The animals cohabitate. They have offspring. But I don't see them chatting. I don't see husband and wife, deer, just hanging out, just getting to know each other, going on dates. We are inherently relational because God is relational. And remember that God was relational in himself in the three persons of the Trinity for all eternities past. So just when we think of God being relational, we might tend to think of him relating to us first. But think in terms of eternity. What was God doing all those years? Before there were years. Before there was a son. Before there was you. What was God doing? I mean, just counting down the time? Just bored? Just playing? Well, the answer is we don't know. We don't know what God was doing, but we do get the picture throughout the whole Bible that the three persons of the Trinity were not bored, were not in some sort of sleep state, were not on hold waiting for us to come along. They were satisfied in those persons of the Trinity being God, and yet that is also God communicating to us, making us relational people so that it's not good for man to what? Be alone. Adam was told in Genesis chapter 2 to find a suitor for him, to find a helper. And so God has him go through in verses 18 and following the whole creation before Eve is made. And so he's looking at cows, he's looking at deer, he's giving names, he's categorizing. And God is looking, it says, to see what he will call them. No doubt he's looking at Adam as something of a vice regent of creation, doing something God-like over creation, over these animals, as God's representative. And not just looking to see what he would name them, but also waiting for him to find out that cows don't make for good helpers. Oh, they might plow your field. They might provide some milk. Dogs even, yeah, it's a man's best friend, but you need more, hopefully. And so God makes Eve. Man is relational. Man is also spiritual. God has put it in us to think about things eternal, to think about things spiritual, to think about things that are religious, and I don't mean that in a bad term. Historically, it's been said that man is homo religiosus, which means always religious. You go to uttermost parts of the world and you still find them worshiping something, somehow, somewhere. Yes, it's a distortion of the true God because of sin, but they're worshiping. We're worshipers. We worship Michael Jordan or Derek Jeter or whatever even nowadays. I mean, even this sort of thing, this mocking when someone does something good, oh, we're not worthy. Where does that come from? Atheists do that. It's a, yes, a joke. Yes, it's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. But that is something of worship within us that is trying to find its exit route in our lives. And so Adam and Eve experience this and know this as they seek God, as they experience him in the garden. And man also being made in the image of God means that he is managing. Managing. It says in chapter 1, verse 28, that God set him in this place to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Yes, because of sin, man now distorts that and either ignores that duty to rule over the world well, or abuses that duty to rule over the world well and will litter or whatever or kill things just for fun. And these things aren't right. These things are part of the expression of sin in our lives. But in this perfect state, Adam and Eve are vice regents on God's behalf to rule over the rest of creation. And lastly, part of being made in the image of God is that man is a creating being. Well, he doesn't have the power God does. He can't speak and it's done. But we like to make things, don't we? You know, I like to make things with wood. I make a dresser for my wife or you know, a pathetic duck napkin holder, whatever. It's not very good, but we still, all of us, have this desire to create, to make. We even have a mind for beauty, aesthetics. God looks at his creation and says, behold, it is all very good. And you know, no matter whether you're into cross stitch or crossword puzzles, you can look at the end of it and say, it is all very good. I like what I've done. And that is part of God's fingerprint in our lives. Yes, badgers will build dams, but they don't hang drapes on them, do they? I've never seen a badger get out and paint the dam just to make it look a little nicer, or better yet, to even change the color, you know, like we do, change the color of the room 4, 5, 6 times. Part of the image of God is that we're relational, that we're spiritual, that we're managers, and that we create with aesthetics and rationality. Notice the why here, though. The why is worship. Worship. This thing isn't about Adam and Eve building. This thing isn't about Adam and Eve managing. This thing is about Adam and Eve doing all these things as arrows of worship to a good God. They walk with God in the cool of the day. They experience God in everything they do. There is no religious compartment. Everything is before his face. Everything is in conscious expression of who God is, thankfulness for what he's done, and love for him personally. At this point, there's no threat. At this point, there's no fear in a bad sense. And so they relate to God, which is to mean that they worship him. Think of the fact that there is no church in the garden. There's no church because there's no church needed. We purposefully have a church because we live in a world that isn't the garden. And Sunday mornings are about us retreating in to maybe have a pep talk, to maybe have corporate worship, to have a foretaste of heaven that will sustain us as we go out. And so as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher 50 years ago, used to say at the end of his sermons, now run for the doors. And he didn't mean that fellowship was bad. Don't stick around. What he meant is it's not supposed to stay here. We're supposed to do something with it. But we come in because it isn't so good out there all the time. Not so in the garden. Not so in this perfect place. There's just this hint, chapter 2, look at verse 16. Just a hint of what will come in the following chapter, as happens a lot in the book of Genesis. The Lord God commanded the man, verse 16, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Don't eat of the tree. The threat is death. So we've seen in this state of perfection of Genesis 1 and 2 the themes of sinlessness, of glorious and intimate presence of God relationship with his people, a time of peace, enjoyment with each other, Adam and Eve relating to each other perfectly. Could you imagine, husbands? Nothing to hide from your wife? Could you imagine even now if your wife knew every thought? Every bit of lust, those things that you think are secret, those things that are treasured in the heart, that are kept in, what if they were laid open and bare? Wives, what if your husband knew every instance of bitterness, every murmur that was never spoken? Scary, isn't it? Well, in the garden, there's no need for that. There's no concern for that. There's nothing to hide. There is a perfect, beautiful intimacy that is described of as they're naked and unashamed. And God saying, behold, it is all very good. Naked and unashamed, probably that was physical. But it's also representative of a whole worldview, isn't it? Naked and unashamed means there's nothing to hide. There's nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing that is secret. There's nothing that should make us feel vulnerable in this perfect state of the garden. Of course, it doesn't last there. And so chapter 3 quickly turns to what we could call problem. Perfection turns to problem. Genesis 3 through 11. Remembering that Genesis is a book of beginnings, keep in mind that Genesis sets the framework for the whole Bible. Genesis doesn't just record the earliest stories, and that's why it's first. That's true. But it also records the problem that will be fixed and solved throughout the rest of the Bible. If we don't understand the problem, we'll never understand the solution. If we don't think there is a problem, we'll never look for a solution. Romans 1 tells us that we know deep down in our conscience, even apart from the Word of God, that there is a problem, that things aren't right, that there has to be something more, that there is a God who's holy and I'm not, and I must be in trouble. And that's why the tribe in Papua New Guinea might be sacrificing a virgin on their behalf to somehow pay for their sins. Where'd they get that? That sounds an awful lot like the Old Testament. Well, Romans 2:15 says it's the law written on man's heart. We know right from wrong deep down. Yes, we suppress that truth and unrighteousness, but we have to keep in mind that these opening chapters of Genesis are crucial. They're crucial for understanding the whole Bible. And they're crucial not just the first time you read them. They're crucial for Christians, aren't they? You don't graduate from Genesis 1. 2 and 3. Wake up to that. If you're tempted to think, I know about the fall. I know there's sin in this world. I know Adam and Eve. I know what happens about the story here. I know what's going to take place. We don't graduate from these stories. Because if we start to assume, if we start to take for granted the problem, we will also start to take for granted the solution. The solution is salvation. The solution is Christ. We see the need for this in chapter 3. Let's read a chunk of this to get a feel for it. Chapter 3, let's start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor touch it, or you'll die." The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Well, here is a major turning point in the Bible. We went from perfection to problem in an instant. It begins with temptation. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 describe how sin came into the world, at least on a human level. The Bible describes this serpent as Satan, as a fallen angel, and we're not sure how or why he would fall, but it assumes it in Genesis. It does show us how man and woman fell. It's through temptation. And notice the kind of temptation. There are three things questioned in the serpent's temptation. The first is God's revelation. Chapter 3, verse 1. Notice, has God really said? Has God really said? Has he said? Has God really spoken? Do you see that not only did chapters 1 and 2 assume the fact that God is a speaking God, this is where Satan starts to tempt. Has he really spoken? Has he really said? Notice the second thing that is questioned here by the serpent. It's judgment. Chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." The greatest thing that is not just questioned, but now proposed, is that God will not judge. Do you realize that the first doctrine to ever be denied is the doctrine of judgment? When we live in an age where the most well-known verse in all the Bible is, "Thou shalt not judge." Don't we have to reclaim judgment? Don't we have to talk about judgment? If we don't understand the problem, will we get to the right solution? If we don't understand that there is a problem, will we even seek a solution? The problem is judgment. And this is what the serpent denies. Thirdly, in the temptation, God's goodness is questioned. Chapter 3, verse 5, he knows the day you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. In other words, God wants to keep you low. He wants to keep you from embetterment. God wants to keep you from growth. God wants to keep you from experimenting new and healthy things. God is trying to oppress you. God isn't so good. I don't know if he has your best interests in mind. This is hardly objective. The serpent doesn't say, in light of all of the glorious splendor of the garden, in light of his goodness to show you his presence day after day, or maybe just hour after hour, depending on when the fall happened. He doesn't say, he's just said this one thing, just one, don't eat of the tree. No, he paints the picture in opposite ways. He paints the picture that God is keeping them from something good, something that they should experience, and the woman buys into it. Notice what it says in verse 6. When she noticed that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And so we have in chapter 3, verse 6, sin, the first human sin. The heart of sin here is not a love for apples, as though pears were good and apples were bad. Notice it doesn't even say apples. It says a fruit of the tree. Even my kids have somehow caught on to this and thought that it was apples. Where'd you get that? I don't know where they got it, but they're certain that it was apples. And it says fruit of the tree here. But more than a fruit, more than a picky sort of sin, more than a picky sort of commandment and prohibition, like God said, just don't eat that one. There's something at the heart of this that is not fruit related. It's rebellion. You can be like God. That's the lie that every sin sells us. You can be like God. The heart of every sin is not curiosity. It's wanting to overthrow God's rule over us. It's wanting to be like God. Oh, we may not say it that way. We may not be so crass as to say, God, I'm taking over. But doesn't this say that every sin in its heart and in its motive is something like that? You will not tell me what to do. I will not follow your rules. I have to look out for number one, because you don't seem to look out for me. You don't have my best interests in mind. And so there's a progression. Has God said? Is there judgment? Is he good? And then there's sin. We don't like to own up to this today. Even some preachers, quote-unquote preachers, avoid or even outright deny the reality of sin. Listen to what Robert Schuller said. I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ that has proven more destructive and counterproductive to evangelism than the crude, uncouth, and unchristian attempt to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Time Magazine, March 18th, 1985. Let me read it again in case you didn't catch that. Robert Schuller said, I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ that has proven more destructive and counterproductive to evangelism than the crude, uncouth, and unchristian attempt to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. What Robert Schuller misses is that if we don't see the problem, we won't seek a solution. And if we don't see sin as the problem, we won't seek a redemption for the solution. Maybe the problem is the government. And so what we need is government reform. Maybe the problem is money, and so we need fiscal responsibility. Maybe the problem is education, so we need educational reform. And maybe all of these spring from a bigger problem. sin and rebellion toward God. And unless we fix that, everything is just a band-aid. Notice the immediate responses from Adam and Eve. In chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, Adam and Eve respond by hiding. All of a sudden now, they notice they're naked. And so they hurry up and grab some leaves. They cover up. They feel awkward in front of each other, no doubt, but also in front of God. And so they flee. They hide, as if you can hide from God who's everywhere. But God plays the game, doesn't he? Where are you? Where are you? He knows where they are. He's condescending to them. And so Adam knows he's caught, and he steps out. And even in the discussion of all this, God asks them what they have done. Of course, he knows what they've done, but he wants to hear it from them. Notice the blame game, verse 12. The man said, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." The first instance of passing the buck. Not the last, but the first. And the woman does the same. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So sin has as part of its overflow covering up, hiding, not dealing with things, not being open. John 1 says, "Oh, we flee from the light lest our deeds be exposed. We like darkness." But we see God's response to sin in chapter 3 as well. God calls for them, yes. He asks some probing questions, yes. Then he doles out some curses. Chapter 3, verse 16, women will have pain in childbearing. Verses 17 to 19, men will be frustrated in their work. Verse 16, man and woman will be in a literal battle of the sexes as part of the curse. That's why sometimes you feel that sense of who's really wearing the pants in this house. Yeah, it goes back to Genesis 3. It's part of the overflow of sin. Even the serpent is cursed, and there is a promised defeat in verses 14 and 15. Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden. Angels now, in fact, block the entrance to the garden with flaming swords of fire, indicating there's no way back, indicating that that picture of the intimate presence of God is now gone. It will no longer be the same. The image of God, it's not destroyed, but it's shattered. It's marred. All of a sudden now there are things to hide. All of a sudden now there are ways to do things that God made us to do, but to do it in a way that glorifies self instead of God. To do it in a way that makes the thing we do a God in and of itself. All of a sudden now relationships and order and meaning is all out of whack. In chapters 4 through 11, unfold that in several different ways. Rather than viewing these chapters of 4 through 11 as various stories with their own application, as if the flood just means for us, don't make fun of guys who build boats when there's no water because God may have told them to do it. There's a flow here. There's a chunk, a lesson for us to see and to size up here, and it goes like this. The consequences and the outworking of sin and judgment is shown in chapter 4 when Cain murders. Cain kills his brother. There's even some hope in Genesis 3:15 that in the seed of the woman, the serpent will be defeated and there'll be hope for Adam and Eve. It seems as though Eve thinks this first offspring, her son, Cain, might be the promised one. The promise of Genesis 3:15, what we sometimes call the first gospel. Oh no, he murders his brother. His brother. Why? Jealousy. Because he doesn't have the favor with God that his brother does. And then look at chapter 4, verses 17 and following. Cain has relations with his wife and he gives birth to Enoch. They build a city. They call the name of the city Enoch. It goes on to talk about other sons and other offspring. Verse 19 says Lamech took to himself two wives. One of these children gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we're starting to categorize people who like to do certain things. We've got the livestock group. We've got the builder group. We've got the wanderer group. We've got the artsy group. And that's what we have in verse 22, the artsy group that is a forger of all implements of bronze and iron. What's remarkable about these verses is not what they're doing, but what's not said. There's no mention of God. They go about the things of managing the world as God intended for them to do, but now the God becomes the thing they make. God becomes the music they invent, the buildings they build, even the children they have. And so chapter 4 is not a happy chapter at all, and it gets worse in chapter 5. Everyone dies. Chapter 5 is a genealogy from Adam leading up to Noah. But what you miss maybe in skipping these verses, we might say, as we'd be tempted to do in our Monday morning devotional reading, is this repeated phrase. Look at verse 5. Adam lived 930 years. Yes, it is remarkable that he lived 930 years, but listen, that's not the point. And he died. Look at verse 8. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Look at verse 11. Enosh was 905 years and he died. Kenan, verse 14. He was 910 years and he died. Verse 17. All the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And it keeps going. He died, and he died, and he died, and they had kids, and they died. And those kids, despite living hundreds of years, died. They died. They died. It's a very sad, poetic way of fleshing out for us God's promise. The day you eat of the tree, you'll surely, what? Die. Is this a physical death? Yes, it is physical, so that Adam and Eve and their offspring all start to die the day they ate of the tree. We are born with an expiration date, but it's more than a physical death. It is a spiritual death, so that Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. In a third way of thinking that death is the consequence of sin is that hell is sometimes called the second death, eternal death in the New Testament. So when God says the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die, he means death physical, spiritual, and eternal. And we start to see that fleshed out in chapter 5. Look at chapter 6. Well, there's some confusing words here in the first five verses, which we won't get into. The theme here is intermarrying. Godly guys marry the wrong ungodly girls just for their looks. And their kids become great in man's eyes. They do great things. But eventually it leads to God wiping out the entire earth. Christians, remember 1 Corinthians 7. Christians are supposed to marry Christians. That's not something we've invented. It's not a harsh rule. It's not something just impractical for the 21st century. It says it in 1 Corinthians 7. And we see it here as part of the problem. We see the flood in chapter 7. There's only one guy righteous in all the land, and his family is only saved because of their connection to him. In chapter 9, we have Noah's tent. God promises to never destroy the earth that way again. But as soon as they get off the ark, Noah does this weird drunken thing in his tent when he's naked. And there isn't quite clear what is going on, but he does something with his son in this drunken, naked debauchery. And it ends up being a curse for his son. Chapter 10, the nations. There's a genealogy that stretches from Noah's kids all the way to Abraham. But what it does is unfold where people are and how nations began. The nations will eventually become a negative word in the Bible. Nations. Not a hopeful thing. Not an exciting thing. Not a good thing. Yeah, God's getting global. Nations becomes a description for those who have not God and are not interested in Him. And then chapter 11, the tower, the famous, or rather infamous, Tower of Babel. And the key here, if you look at Genesis 11, verse 4, is this phrase, "Come, let us build ourselves a tower that reaches into heaven to make a name for ourselves." So God confused their language and forced them to scatter, and now they congregate based on their languages. So now they live in other parts of the world based on the language, and God does that, in a sense, as an act of mercy, because as we congregate together, the more that are together, the more trouble we seem to make for ourselves. That's why big cities are generally more sinful than small ones. Believe me, I used to live in Detroit. But what we see here is a very sad picture, a dirge of despair, the consequences and outworkings of sin and judgment in these several chapters of chapter 4 to 11. And guess what? You go ahead and put your name at the end of that list too, along with mine. Isn't that right? We look through this list. As Bill Anderson said last week, it's a hall of shame somewhat, like Jude is. These are sad chapters. These are sad depictions of God's workings with men. He isn't talking to people. He isn't relating to them. There isn't a special place for them. They're scattered in the world doing their own thing, and they like it that way. And all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Our only hope, like Adam and Eve, is that God comes looking for us. We see hints of hope here. God calling and looking for Adam and Eve. We see sandwiched between all these curses in chapter 3, verse 15, the promise that will be fulfilled throughout the rest of the Bible. We see, yes, a devastating flood of judgment, but we see God saving people amidst judgment, even sinners. We see a rainbow in chapter 9 as a promise that he will not destroy the earth like he did that way. They're just hints of God's goodness and his mercy scattered throughout these pages. And it leads us to chapter 12, which we'll dig into next week. But here's where we're left for this week. We're rebels at heart. What Adam and Eve did, we did with them. We're born sinners. There is judgment. God could have destroyed it all and thrown it to the planet Pluto. He didn't. Remember how it says in chapter 1 that God created these things in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he what? Rested. And then sin comes along. What do you think God did that day? He went back to work. Not creating. Building a new creation. A spiritual creation. He is working out his plan of salvation since this day. And so, we anticipate great things. Hopefully, you're a Christian and you know where this is going and you see these things. And maybe you're not, and that's okay. Come next week. And we'll get into some promises that will stretch us through the whole Bible. And the week after that, as we prepare for a kind of Christmas message, we'll see from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, and how the seed born in a manger is the hope for this problem of sin. But for now, we know, like Adam and Eve, we too run from God and pathetically cover our shame. We invent ways to dodge blame when really we need to come out from the bushes. Know that God sees us as we are, and let him fix us. And he fixes us in Jesus Christ.